We're joined with Gary Keith. Welcome everybody out. We do appreciate all that are here, and especially we're glad for our visitors. Good to see, of course, Tiffany and Hattie Joe with us, and also Elaine. She's been visiting from time to time again. Her mother's been sick, and she's been down this way, and so it's been pleasant to see her also. And so we're just glad to be here. Invite you to get your Bibles, follow along as we open the Word of the Lord, and we hope that God's Word and what the Holy Spirit has revealed will mold and shape our thinking, our minds, our hearts, as we study from His Word. All right, past couple of weeks we've been studying about grace. 2 weeks ago we talked about the gospel of the grace of God. Last week we talked about Acts chapter 11, where He saw the grace of God, that is, among the brethren there in Antioch. And this morning, we're going to study about grace again from a little bit different angle. We began our study this morning by talking about this fellow named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. That's a German name. I'm not positive that's the... I've always heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, but I think it's Bonhoeffer. Anyway, this fellow... He was born in Germany, February 4th, 1906, in Breslau, Germany. And anyway, he died on April 9th, 1945, in a Nazi concentration camp. They sentenced him to death. He was part of a resistance against Hitler and the Nazi regime and all the atrocities that they were doing, just outspoken against the bad things that were going on. He was actually a very religious man. He preached, and he was a theologian. And so he just saw the atrocities going on, and his conviction said, you know, this isn't right. You know, if it's wrong, it's wrong. And that's true. If it's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong. Doesn't make any difference who it is or what it is or what political party may do this or do that. It really makes no difference. Right is right and wrong is wrong. And he just saw things that were wrong, and of course that got him in big trouble. And what was interesting, when they executed him, 2 weeks later they come in and liberated the remaining one. So he missed the liberation there by a couple of weeks and was executed. But in 1937, he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And it is a book that deals a lot with the Sermon on the Mount, which is the Lord's very powerful sermon, a very talked about sermon, a very rich sermon, very challenging sermon, in fact, what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And we want to look at two quotes from his book as it relates to our topic of grace. First off, he says, cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ. That is an excellent point in defining what he spoke about calling cheap grace. And we'll see a couple other things as we continue to develop in our lesson. But it's the ideal that somehow that we can have divine favor without repentance, without discipleship, without being a follower of Jesus Christ. And it's not so. That when people preach and give the ideal that somehow God is just a big, loving kind of guy, and He just wants everybody to be forgiven, it doesn't make any difference just as long as you have some 30-second cousin of acceptance of His favor and His forgiveness. Hey, you got it, and it's all okay. That's what he was talking about, cheap grace. That somehow you can find the favor of God without being a disciple of Christ. And we're going to see that that's really, it's morally impossible. You cannot find the favor of God, which is the fundamental definition of grace. You can't find favor of God if you're not going to be a disciple. And there are some very powerful teachings that the Lord gives about discipleship. And so that's why he titled the book, or what became the title, The Cost of Discipleship. Then he had another quote we want to look at. Costly grace. That's the flip side. Costly grace confronts us as a gracious call to follow Jesus. It comes as a word of forgiveness to the broken spirit and the contrite heart. It is costly because it compels man to submit to the yoke of Christ and follow Him. It is grace because Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so that is our contrast of our study here this morning as we continue to study about grace. Is it going to be cheap grace or will it be costly grace? The demand of discipleship. All right, first off, let's talk a little bit about this cheap grace. I like this one, grace, you know, half off sale, you know, kind of a yard sale price. Don't want the price too high. You know, when you go to yard sale, you expect to get something for pennies on the dollar. I mean, you go buy some toys at the yard sale, may cost $20, and you want to pay $3 or $4 for it. And that's the idea of cheap grace, just kind of mark it down. And somebody was quite clever taking a signboard of some religious group, but with the magic of the internet and Photoshop, they changed it to the Cheap Grace Narcissist Church. Now, narcissist is somebody that focuses about themselves. And in the marquee, it says, it's never about God, it's always about me. Welcome. Well, you know, ladies and gentlemen, when we come to services, it's not about me. It's not about us. It's the focus is about God. I hope the reason why we came is all about God, giving glory to God, giving honor to God. Now, it will relate to all of us individually, but it's not about me, nor is it about any person in particular. It's all about God. And that's the idea of cheap grace, is that you quit focusing about God, you quit focusing about God's will, you quit focusing about what the Holy Spirit reveals. Here's another quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He says, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Unfortunately, that happens a lot in sectarianism. We studied in our Bible study here in the adult class, there in Acts chapter 5, verse 31. It says, him hath God exalted to the right hand to be prince and savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Did you notice how repentance of sins and forgiveness, not just forgiveness of sins? I mean, people want to talk about forgiveness and God will forgive, but if you can say you can be forgiven without repentance, then you have cheapened grace. That's a cheap grace. That's not the grace of God. That's not what grace teaches us in the Scriptures. That somehow you can acquire God's divine favor and grace without repentance. It's not so. That's the proclamation of cheap grace. Or here's another one. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. That somehow that we can just be forgiven, that really you don't have to come to Jesus, you don't have to come to the cross. If you just ask God to forgive you, why God, He's such a loving, merciful God, He's going to forgive without coming to the cross. It's not so. If we don't come to Jesus, if we don't see the cross and the implications of the cross, we cannot be forgiven. You know, the Judaizers, they were thinking that somehow, you know, you follow the Old Testament law and circumcision, and you'll still be okay. Well, Paul says in the book of Galatians, chapter 2, and verse 20, he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If somehow you can be forgiven without coming to the cross, without coming to Jesus, without being a follower of Jesus, that God will somehow go ahead and forgive you anyway because you're just a really nice person, or that you really, really like the idea of God forgiving and just make some sort of pact with God and make, you know, just settle things with God in your own way. Paul said, then Jesus died in vain. If people could be right by the law, under Old Testament law, well, why would Jesus have to die? You see the implication of that somehow you could go by the righteousness of the law, by the Old Testament principles, and that you could be right after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that everything will still work out, then Jesus died in vain. Ladies and gentlemen, we have to come to the cross. We have to come to Jesus. We have to be a disciple, and if we're not a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, we cannot be forgiven. That is cheap grace. It is proclaimed and taught by some. Now, look there in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul gives a divine charge to Timothy. He says that, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead as appearing as king, to preach the word, be instant in season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Now, notice verse 3 in particular in verse 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is healthy doctrine. Healthy doctrine is the doctrine that emanates from the Spirit-inspired Word, from the teachings of the apostolic doctrine, inspired doctrine. The time's going to come where they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Ladies and gentlemen, that's cheap grace. Found this graphic pretty good. Biblical warning. Here's this warning sign. Biblical warning. Sugar-coated preaching is dangerous to your soul. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. It is better to speak the truth that hurts and then heals than falsehood that comforts and then kills. That's pretty powerful. Yeah, the truth hurts. The sword of the Lord can cut, and it can cut deeply. But the thing is, it's going to cut out the bad. It's going to cut out the cancer. It's going to cut out the filth. It's going to cut out sin in our lives. And yeah, it hurt, but it will genuinely heal. If you have somebody speaking sugar-coated things that, well, you can just everything's okay and you just live the way you're living. And, you know, God, He's really big on forgiveness and His grace will just cover everything. And don't worry about it. The grace of God will just cover it all. And you don't have to worry about all this repentance stuff, all this change stuff. It's not all that high-powered important. Etc. Well, yeah, falsehood. Yeah, it may comfort, but ultimately it will kill us. It's like having a cancer, skin cancer. Well, let's just put a Band-Aid over it and just cover that up. Well, how's that going to solve anything? How's that going to help anything? It doesn't help anything. It may cover up. You may not see it, but ultimately it could lead to death. That's cheap grace. It is proclaimed in our religious world. And then look at Romans chapter 10, another illustration of cheap grace. It says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Well, you can just do whatever you want and you can believe whatever you want and it'll all wash out in the end, and God's grace, His loving favor will be there for us, that really truth is not all that important. You know, being a disciple, that don't get all hyped up about that, and don't worry about repentance and don't worry about responsibility, etc. That's cheapening. That's a cheap grace. That's not what God's grace brings us and teaches us. God's grace is costly. Not a cheap grace, but a costly grace. Because you see, when you talk about the grace of God, Jesus gave His life for you. That's how costly grace is. That it cost Jesus to come and die on the cross. What it cost God was that He sent His Son to die for our sins. If somehow we can be forgiven, that God is just, you know, He's the all-powerful God, and He can just kind of just wipe these things away in an arbitrary fashion. Well, why did Jesus even die on the cross? If God could just arbitrarily just forgive us. I mean, if He can arbitrarily forgive people, and we can just sort of cut a deal with Him, and we've got a terminal disease, and so we just cut a deal with God and without looking to His Word. And that we're going to be right in the end. Well, why Jesus die on the cross? It makes no sense. No, the plan of God was that Jesus had to die on the cross because there was transgression and the payment had to be made. John 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." That's what it cost God. It cost Him His Son. There was no other way that forgiveness could be had. You remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, before He was betrayed by Judas. You remember He prayed. And we read in Mark's account, in Mark chapter 14 and verse 36, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And God couldn't take the cup away. It was absolutely essential and necessary for Jesus to die. And so, God's will. This is the only way. I'll just have to go through with it. And he went through it just as he had committed himself to do God's will. Now look how much it cost God. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 26, then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus. You know, sometimes we can just read over that why he scourged Jesus. Let me stop and think what it means to scourge Jesus. They tied his hands. They stretched him out. And then these big burly Roman soldiers took a whip, sometimes with little pieces of bone, sometimes little pieces of metal on the end of those little leather straps, and they beat him across the back. I mean, you know, sometimes as a child you might get the belt taken to you or a switch taken to you on the bottom side with a lot of natural padding, and it hurts and stings and it makes you better. But this wasn't on the bottom side. This was all across his back. They scourged him. They delivered him to be crucified. And when the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And this was to add insult and mockery and to make light of him. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him. That's hard to take, somebody spitting on you. Especially when you have the power to stop it, to bring judgment. But Jesus meekly took this punishment. And they took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put on his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. Dropping on down there, they come to Golgotha, verse 33, verse 34, and they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. That is probably some sort of opium compound in the sour wine. And that was to sort of numb him, so this when he was crucified, he wouldn't go into shock and die real quick. They wanted this to last real long. He tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him. What did it cost God? Well, it cost a whole lot. For God's divine favor for us, Jesus went to the cross and suffered. That's what we're talking about, costly grace. It cost God a whole lot, ladies and gentlemen. He paid the price for the debt of sin. God just could not and would not. It was not morally possible for him just to arbitrarily just say, oh, well, let's just forget about this, all the sin stuff, and I'm God, and I'm the big shot around here, and we'll just forgive it, and we'll just move on. Let's just move on. God couldn't do that. Men have sinned, and if men were going to be redeemed, the price had to be paid. And it was a very, very, very high price. It was costly grace that Jesus died on the cross. And so therefore, because of this great sacrifice, it makes it possible for us to be forgiven, but we have to become disciples. In Matthew's account of the Great Commission, verse 18 says, the Lord speaking, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. What does he say? Verse 19, Go ye therefore, the King James says, teach all nations. If you have a marginal or another translation, I think this more correctly gives the sense. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them, that is them who? Those who become disciples. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. You go make disciples. You see, costly grace demands that we become disciples. The word disciple is a term that simply means a student. a learner. So we learn of Jesus Christ, we learn of His teachings, of His doctrine, of His instruction, and the implication is that those instructions have commands and things for us to follow what we learn, not just simply learning some facts. You know, we could say, well, okay, here's we learned the fact that, you know, our country was born in July 4, 1776. You know, Independence Day. Well, it's not just mere facts. There are facts that we learn, but those facts have some very important implications. We must become disciples. That's what grace teaches us, is to become a disciple, a follower, a learner and follower of Jesus. You see, discipleship, the Lord explained what it means to become a disciple. And look at this text here in Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14, notice there in verse 25, really sets the context. It says, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them." Well, that's what we need. We like a big crowd. Well, a big crowd's only good if the big crowd are disciples. Well, what good is it to have a crowd of 10,000 people and none of them are disciples? Well, none. It's useless. So here's this big multitude of people, maybe thousands of people, and he turns and he says to them. And what does he say? "If any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brethren and his sisters, yea, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple." In other words, it's saying, you got to love me more than any relationship here on earth. Yeah. And he says, if you're not willing to do that, you can't be my disciple. And if we're not disciples of Christ, we can't be forgiven. And if we're not forgiven, we can't go to heaven. Do we see the implication of all this stuff? "And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Jesus bore his cross. He set an example for us. He bore the cross. He came and he was facing their eyeball to eyeball of his crucifixion that early morning, late night hours there on that Thursday night, early Friday morning. He's going to be led and nailed to the cross. He prays, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Well, it wasn't possible. He had to go through it. He bore the cross to do the will of God. That's costly grace. He's asking us to do the same. "Whosoever doth not bear his cross." The cross is emblematic of death. There has to be the crucifying of ourself, the crucifying of our will. Well, it's not about me. It's not about what I want. It's not about my desires. It's about what's God's will. What does God want? That's what disciples think about. Not about me and my wants. It's about what God and what God wants. That's what it's about. That's what a disciple is. "And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." That's costly. That means we're going to have to crucify ourselves. And then he gives two stories there, two short parables about counting the cost. I mean, here's a fellow going to build a tower. Well, he needs to sit down and calculate whether he can finish it or not. It's kind of like Jeremy's talking about there in Lexington. They were, what do they call that project? Center point. They got to make the center point part. They dig this big hole. It all falls through. I mean, it's really, and that's been 4 or 5 years ago. And here we're kind of speaking about that, of the foolishness of that. Why would you invest so much and then you can't even finish the project? It's like you dig for a basement, you lay basement walls and as far as you get. Well, why'd you waste your money doing that? Why'd you waste your time? Why'd you waste your energy? I mean, if you can't finish the project, why would you even start? And that's what Jesus is trying to get us to see. Look, if you're going to be a disciple, yeah, it's going to be costly. Yeah, it's going to demand that we follow in the steps of the Savior, that we be a follower of Christ. And then he gives the illustration of the king. Well, you better stop and think whether you can overcome with your army of 10,000 the guy over there that's got an army of 20,000. In verse 33, he says, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that doth not forsake all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." The Lord said, you go make disciples. Now, grace is costly. It costs God a lot. And God is willing and gracious to forgive. But he says, look, you're going to have to be a disciple. We're going to have to crucify ourselves. We're going to have to crucify our will. We're going to have to crucify our desires. There is a very high cost that must be paid in being a follower of Jesus. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, Matthew chapter 13, there are two short parables here that Jesus gives to point out the cost of discipleship. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in the field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for the joy thereof he goeth, and he sells a third of his assets and buys that field. Wait a minute. If you were reading along, that didn't say that. He did not sell a third of his assets. He did not sell half his assets to buy this field. He did not sell 80% of his assets. It says, the text says, that he sold all that he had and bought the field. What's the point? The point is total commitment. Yeah, well, if we're not willing to be totally committed to the Lord, we can't be a disciple of the Lord. If we want to receive God's grace, God gave His Son. Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice. He gave His all. And He's asking us to do the same thing. To sell all. To give wholeheartedly, to give ourselves completely to the Lord. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. Verse 46. Who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold 50% of the 50% of what he had and bought it. It didn't say that. The text tells us he sold all that he had. There is no 50% commitment to the Lord. There is no 80% commitment to the Lord. If we're just going to give part of ourselves to the Lord, it doesn't work. The high cost is that we've got to sacrifice all. No, hey, it's all about God and His will. It's not about me. It's not about my desires. We give ourselves to God. That's what Jesus is calling upon us to do, to give ourselves to God. In the book of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. The word I, when he says yet not I, is the word ego. Ego. Paul crucified his ego. It was like, okay, well, it's not what I want. What do you want, Lord? What would you have me to do? But Christ that liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's selling all, giving all of total commitment to the Lord, giving ourselves to the Lord. Look in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Oh boy, we like to know, to die is gain. Yeah, that's what the text says. To die is gain. Now, people of the world, if they die, well, they lose everything because they leave everything behind. But for the Christian, to die is gain. But how could Paul say to die is gain? There's only one way that we can say to die is gain, if we can say what the first part of the verse says in Philippians 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ. That's what a disciple is. For me to live is Christ. I am committed to Christ. Paul talks about this commitment, this giving of himself, of turning from sin, turning to God wholeheartedly. In Philippians 3, verse 7, but what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung as rubbish, that I may win Christ. And be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. That's a hard commitment. Anything less will not work. Look at Colossians 3. In Colossians 3 and verse 4, of what grace calls upon us to do. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. To be committed to the Lord, that Christ is our life. Not just a part of our life, but is our life. That's what Paul tells us. And then notice there in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul brings up the brethren of Macedonia. He says, "Moreover, brethren, we want you to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and the deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For through their power, I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that they would receive, that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." I mean, the poor saints, they were, I mean, really, really, really poor. I mean, they didn't have some of the necessities. I mean, you can be poor, but at least you're eating every day. You know, at least you got clothes on your back. But the saints in Jerusalem, maybe there were days they were going without some meals. You know, trying to make ends meet. And so they were making this contribution. And you had some of the Macedonian brethren who didn't have a lot, but they wanted to do at least something. And Paul's just showing them as a great example of God's grace working in their lives. But here's the key of how they did it, verse 5. "And this they did not as we had hoped." Listen, here it is. "But first gave their own selves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." You see, they gave themselves. Everything else is just easy. When you give yourself, then giving your money is easy. Giving your time is easy. Giving energy is easy once you give yourself. And that's what they did. They gave themselves to God. And that's what discipleship is calling upon us, to give ourselves to God. It's a high cost because we've got to give it all. We've got to give it all. That's what it means to be a disciple. That's what the cross, that's what the grace of God compels us. It's costly grace. If you preach something else, that somehow you don't have to be a disciple, you don't have to strive and meet the demands of discipleship, and you don't have to give your whole heart to Jesus, you don't have to give yourself to God, and you can still be forgiven, that's cheap grace. That is taught in the world, and if we're not careful, we can be persuaded by it. But listen to what Jesus tells us. We've got to love God with all our heart. Let me just look. We know the Matthew chapter 22 when it was asked, "Well, what's the greatest command?" "Well, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength." And the second is like, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. "For the love of Christ constrains us, it compels us, it moves us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." Yeah, that's why Jesus died, because we were all dead spiritually. "And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves." That's what we're saying. We've got to give ourselves. But unto Him which died for them and rose again." You see, discipleship means you're going to love God with all your heart. If we're not willing to love God with all our heart and love Him more than everything else and everyone else in this world, well, Jesus, you cannot be my disciple. And if we can't be a disciple of Christ, we can't be forgiven. And if we can't be forgiven, we can't go to heaven. God wants us to live devoted to Him, to be truly godly. Back in Micah chapter 6, Micah raises the question, "Well, where shall I come before Jehovah and bow myself? Before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings and with calves a year old? Shall we just throw out a few sacrifices and sing a few extra songs, throw a couple of extra dollars in the collection plate? Is that what God's looking for? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give the firstborn of my transgression? For my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. And what is he describing there? Justly, that is, you intend to live righteously, honorably with your fellow man. To love mercy, to be compassionate and have the right attitude within your heart, and to walk humbly, that is, in being God-fearing. And Paul taught the same thing by inspiration in Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. That's part one of repentance. Sometimes we say repent of sins. The Bible doesn't use that phrase because repentance involves, yes, turning from sin, but it also is the positive side, turning to God. All right? Denying ungodliness and worldly lust. God's grace teaches us that. If somehow that we can find forgiveness of God and we don't have to worry about repenting, well, that's cheap grace. That's not the grace that is presented in the Scriptures. The grace of God, Jesus died on the cross, that we could be forgiven of all our transgressions, but it's calling us to leave the dead-end street of sin and wickedness, of ungodliness, of worldly lust. And then the grace of God is calling upon us that we would live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It is costly grace. It costs God a lot. It will cost us our all. We must give all wholeheartedly in service to the Lord. The only people who are mad at you for speaking the truth are those who are living a lie. Living the lie is following cheap grace. That somehow that we can shortchange God, that we can live less than committed lies to the Lord, and it all work out in. It's not so. No, ladies and gentlemen, it is only those who are going to give the wholehearted commitment. That's what discipleship is all about. Now, we started up here with this little graphic in the corner. I got something covered here because this is the summation of the costly graces of God. Jesus gave his life for you at Calvary. The question is, will we return the favor? Will we give ourselves wholeheartedly to the Lord? That's what being a disciple is all about, that we give ourselves wholeheartedly, unconditionally, that yes, Lord, your will be done. That's what discipleship is about, that we give ourselves wholly to the Lord and to His will. We extend the invitation of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We raise this question, will you give yourself to Jesus? That's the grace that is presented in the Scriptures. You've got to give yourself wholeheartedly to Jesus, to His will. It all begins with the initial steps of hearing the good news, of believing in Jesus, repenting and turning to God, confessing Jesus before man, and being baptized into Christ. Those are the initial steps of giving yourself to the Lord. Come up out of that watery grave, seek to grow and to be faithful, and we can do that. Will we make mistakes? Sure. Is there a way to be forgiven? Sure. And if we err as a child of God, we've just turned away. We've just gone back into sin. Will we come back through repentance and prayer? And once again, commit ourselves to give ourselves wholeheartedly, unconditionally, to the Lord and His will. And if we can help you to that end, you come and let us know. While together as we stand,